All right. So week one of Calvinism as a worldview, I'm calling God in Nature. All six of the titles for this class will begin with the words God in. If I remember correctly, that would make it God in Nature. Week two will be God in Himself. Week three will be God in Man. Week four will be God in the Gospel. Week five will be God in Zion, and week six will be God in Babylon. So we're trying to stretch our brains, week four being the only one that would be what you typically think of when you think of Calvinism, namely the 5 points. It's confined to a soteriology, and I certainly don't want to minimize that, but the class is called this for a reason, Calvinism as a worldview. So let's look at this first one first, God in Nature. John Calvin is known to the modern world as the burner of Servetus, the Zeus of Geneva, and the mastermind behind all that is cold and gray in any expression of Christianity that was thereafter either cold or gray, or both. Naturally, no secular treatment of the history of Western thought would include a chapter on Calvin's thought, but that shows a forced omission, even on their own account, because not many secular historians, worth anything, would deny that all of the Enlightenment thinkers had to reckon with the worldview that is Calvinism. Often, because a Thomas Hobbes or Pierre Bayle or David Hume or Jean-Jacques Rousseau all grew up in a home dedicated to that system of doctrine. Pascal was very much drawn to its Jansenist form in France. John Locke argued against a confused version of its theory of knowledge and its implications for government. Adam Smith evoked its imagery in the invisible hand that governed economic activity. And our founding fathers took a hobbling and blushing version of it into Independence Hall. So in other words, to fail to treat the thinking of Calvin and the Calvinists within the stream of philosophy is to be ill-prepared to understand the whole history of the modern West. So in this class, we're looking at Calvinism as an ism, not merely as a soteriology, but Calvinism as a worldview. We're going to use this word nature today, starting in nature, because Calvin's going to argue that that's where we start. In his institutes. And so the 3 points today are simply this. Number one, nature as the theater of God's glory. And that's going to be positive epistemology. Secondly, nature as the blind and proud man. And that's going to be negative epistemology. In fact, let's put a plus sign over here and a minus sign over here. So the first 2 points are going to deal with epistemology. Namely, if you want to say it this way, Calvin's theory of knowledge. How we know, or how we know that we know. He's going to start with the good news. Here's how God makes himself known, irrespective of what man does in performance of it. And then secondly, he's going to say, well, there's a problem too. So you're going to get to negative epistemology. So that's our first 2 points. Nature as the theater of God's glory. And secondly, nature as the blind and proud man. And then thirdly, nature as the good thing gone wrong. That's where we'll move from epistemology to ethics. So, Calvin's view of nature as being all about God is going to shape epistemology and ethics. How we know and what we do about it. And there's going to be a lot of ethics throughout the course of this class. We're only going to skim the surface today. So let's start to look at this. Oh, sorry, the big idea. The big idea, I kind of put together some positive ideas that Calvin believes about God in nature with the language of Romans 3:4, which if you remember was, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So here's the big idea. The world of Calvin's God is good and beautiful and right and true, though everyone were a liar. So four things, and I'm not saying this merely about Calvin's God, which is true too. Because Calvin has that view of God, his view of the world that God has made, the world of Calvin's God is good and beautiful and right and true, though everyone were a liar. In other words, the language there used by Paul in Romans 3:4 is that even if everyone said, nope, no God, or nope, life is meaningless, they would still be false, and God would be true. So let's get into this. Nature as the theater of God's glory. The foundation to Calvin's theory of knowledge is the sovereign speech of God. So let's just start our chart with the word God at the top and flowing from Him, something like sunlight, sound waves, call it what you want, but it's just revelation. The sovereign speech of God. First of all, up there, if nothing else exists, can anyone or anything stop Him from speaking? No. Could He fail to get His message across? No, that would be another obstacle. So the sovereign speech of God. If God is the speaker, then He's like a playwright because of the imagery of the world as God's theater. But there's a problem, Calvin says right off the bat in the Institutes, Book 1, Section 5. But as the greater part of mankind, enslaved by error, walk blindfold in this glorious theater. I've thought about this, but let's do that. This is you. This is you with a blindfold. That's not a ninja thing. That's a blindfold. All right. So, there's a problem. That does create a problem. And not the least of which is the problem of interpreting Calvin. Because you have this tension, number one up here, God with that sovereign speech. Number two, us down here with a blindfold. That creates a problem. If you don't draw that picture on page one, you might only hear one or the other. So let's draw them both and keep them up there in our minds. Calvin's lack of a theory of knowledge, so-called, or what we might call negative epistemology, is very much overblown in authors and commentators on him. For example, T.H.L. Parker, who's one of the famous biographers of Calvin, wrote this, quote, He does not investigate psychologically or metaphysically the nature of the act of cognition. That's an overstatement. He does not investigate psychologically or metaphysically the nature of the act of cognition, our thinking. His interest lies in that which is known and the effect of this knowledge upon the knower. Definitely, I agree, that's his emphasis, no doubt. Hence, speculation and curiosity are excluded, end quote. Now, if you read the early chapters of the Institute, that's clear. Speculation and curiosity are excluded. How are you defining speculation and curiosity? And how are you defining psychologically getting into the act of knowing? So, let me put another chart up here. Let's see if I could try to use the same one. Yes, I'll try to use the same chart throughout. Because the next question, especially for postmodern Calvinists, stop me if you heard a square circle, postmodern Calvinists, there's going to be a debate at this point about what he means by the knowledge of God. For postmodern Calvinists, the knowledge of God in nature is always immediate and not mediate. So let me draw one more thing in this picture, and it's going to be a mountain. It could be anything in nature. I'll just put a sun, too. Here's the sun. Here's some more sun shining right there. Here's the snow-capped mountain and stuff like that. And so let's put a third thing. I almost want to put one and a half. I'll just put three. That's fine. I'll put number three over here. And that just stands for objects in nature. And so the question of the revelation of God, or how God makes Himself known, the debate at this point is going to be, is this knowledge mediate or immediate? Well, if it helps, medium and even the word media, let's put mediate so I don't confuse myself and you. Is it mediate? So I'm going to put the word mediate on the mountain. And immediate, I'm going to put immediate right under this guy, though he is blindfold. All Calvinists would agree that the blindfold does come off because of a certain force from God. But I'm going to put immediate right under there, complete the stick figure. And the immediate's going to be kind of where his heart would be, his soul. You don't have to choose between head and heart at this point. The difference here is the knowledge of God only coming directly to us, or does it come through medium? Okay? In other words, even granting the language of Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God and so forth, and the language of Paul in Romans 1:20, even granting that, the idea from postmodern Calvinists is that Reformed theology must make a finer distinction so as to eliminate any neutral territory. And for folks in audio land, I am putting my quotation fingers up, my postmodern quotation fingers, so that the postmodernists can understand me. Finer distinction to eliminate any neutral territory of divine truth outside of, quotation fingers up again, Scripture. Okay? So the issue here is this neutral territory out there, is that something that all people can agree to, believers and unbelievers? Well, then that's a neutral truth, and any liberal theologian could affirm that. And that's not good. But Calvin said that God has seen fit, quote, not only to deposit in our minds that seed of religion of which we have already spoken, but so to manifest His perfections in the whole structure of the universe, and daily place Himself in our view, that we cannot open our eyes without being compelled to behold Him. End quote. Not exactly a statement of a dogged presuppositionalism. He is affirming that the knowledge of God is coming out of these objects. Not because the objects are speaking on their own. Not because it's a piece of art in an existentialist art gallery that people could just look at and say, well, I think it means the Shirley MacLaine deity inside. But he is saying that each of these things out there speaks objectively. That they are objects in themselves. Apart from God? No! But they are objects in themselves with a nature speaking exactly and only what God wants them to say, though everyone were a liar. Well, where does man fit into this? Man, as the special creation of God, is like a looking glass in that theater. And as we'll see, he's a broken glass. Let's see if I can add this piece of imagery. Sure I can. So he's not only blindfold, check this out, he's broken. See, that's a crack. A little artistry. That's a crack. Okay? He's not only a looking glass, he's a broken looking glass. Even in spite of this, Calvin famously opens off the Institutes with these words, and he's going to talk about number one and number two, God and man. He's going to leave that aside for the moment. He says, quote, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of these two precedes and gives birth to the other. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts toward the God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments with which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves. Know that our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone. In the second place, those blessings which unceasingly distill to us from heaven are like streams conducting us to the fountain. So Calvin's pretty realistic about this to begin with. He says it's not easy. It's not easy to determine in what sense this starts with God and in what sense this starts with us. So he's starting off with it. This is a difficult question. In other words, Calvin's saying, beware of those that say, it's only one and not the other. Of course we start with God. Or others that say, of course we start with ourselves. Calvin is saying, no, there's more to it than that. These are not two equal and opposite objects vying for this. We must mean something else. So, let's start to break this down. How should we mean this? Well, I think it's fair to say that in Book 1, Section 1, Calvin is saying that, yes, reality starts with God in terms of creation. God himself as an object comes forth. He's the creator. And even though when we've got our heads put on straight, we start with God. Nevertheless, from the perspective of a natural, finite, individual mind, we have nowhere to start but from ourselves. or at least from the stockpile of what we already know. And this is very, very practical. Let's draw a little cross-section here. One of the problems with presuppositionalism is it doesn't just affect apologetics and how we speak to the unbeliever. It affects a lot of other things in ministry, too, if we really buy into it. This is a cross-section. So I'm going to blow up the head a little bit. This is your head with a blindfold and crack. This is your head not on presuppositionalism. This is your head as it actually is. And I only do this because in the logic class this year I was illustrating something with drops of water, one of the particular fallacies. So let's just say that this water level in this circle represents the whole stockpile of what this person knows. Let's just call that 33% full. Which of course is not, I'm not talking about the capacity of the brain. That's not what we're talking about. I'm just representing this on the most simple level. Okay? So we have to start with what we know. And so if the evangelist, or the counselor, or the parent, or the pastor, or whoever, the author, if he needs to shoot up here, there's a problem. And the problem is an intelligibility problem. And so this question is not just going to affect apologetics. There's a desired level, say 67%, pick a number. But then there's the actual stockpile of what this person has. Calvin would say, of course we start with God, in the sense that creation starts with God, and in the sense that once we're Christians, piously, where do I start with? Oh, where ought I to start with? Oh, of course with God. In those two sentences, of course we start with God. But psychologically, a baby comes into this world and starts identifying physical objects, primary colors, put my hand on the stove, ouch, hot, I learned by instinct not to do that. Okay, so on a common sense level, in that sense, we start with ourselves. That's not a humanistic statement. That's not me compromising scripture. We just mean two different things. So Calvin is much more sophisticated, I think, than a lot of people that read him. But he says, on the other hand, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. So, the baby starts with this, but we would never blame the baby in terms of its current nature by saying, well, the problem is, see, those primary colors are actually four different colors because you have not previously contemplated the face of God and come down to rearrange your primary colors. That would be silly and absurd. But on the other hand, as you go through life, this is going to start cracking more. The blindfold is going to get tighter and start to suffocate your nose and your mouth as well, to the degree that you don't behold the face of God whose image you are. Okay, so they're both true, just talking about two different things. So, in avoiding the postmodern reading of Calvin, let's try to draw a more sophisticated distinction between what I'm going to call a natural self-knowledge and a true self-knowledge. When Calvin says the problem is, we need a true self-knowledge. He's going to have in his mind a distinction between, here we go, I'll put down here, a natural self-knowledge and I'm going to have the arrow going up that way. And then I'm going to have over here a true self-knowledge. And I'm going to have the arrow coming down from God. Because the idea, like Isaiah 6, which I'm actually surprised Calvin didn't quote Isaiah 6 in this context. But because what happens to Isaiah, he beholds the face of God and it reshapes him, or even reshapes his path in life. So a true self-knowledge is coming down this way because I beheld God and that now I see who I really am. But let's make a distinction here so we don't misuse the words true and natural. As all five of those, or four of those words. We can misuse all of those words. The difference between these two terms is a matter of emphasis. The difference is not, pay careful attention to this, the difference is not that natural self-knowledge is so named because it's not true. The baby really does start by saying, ow, won't do that again. And it means the same thing, even if they're not a theologian. So, by natural self-knowledge, we don't mean not a true nature. We mean, it's implied, the sinful nature there. It's implied. You have to read that into it from the other context. So the difference is not that natural self-knowledge is not true, in the sense that it is not real, or that it does not recount true things. When the atheist says 2 plus 2 equals 4, his sin does not make it 5. Okay, but on the other side, the difference is also not that true self-knowledge is not of a nature, and consequently not natural. So, true here does not mean non-natural, as in not real. What's happening here is a split between piety or spirituality up here, and reason and objectivity down here. There's a split, and that's why I'm calling it the postmodern Calvinist. And it's not a straw man. They're out there. There's lots of them. Okay, so here's the... Rather, instead of these mistakes, the one emphasizes the nature of us all as we begin our lives in sin. That's what he would mean by natural self-knowledge. While the other is the graduation into spiritual things which the soul was made for. But it's not true as in not natural, not real, and it's not natural as in not true or can't make, you know, I can't do my times table because I'm a sinner. Okay, so those are two things we don't mean. His doctrine of primal knowledge has been called a doctrine of the twofold knowledge of God, and this can also be badly misunderstood. So how do I diagram this? So let's keep this board up here. And in this circle, which will be in blue and it will represent all of creation, I'm going to come to know God as creator. So I will draw outside of this, but in this circle, in parentheses, creator. God as the creator. But because this is true, this sin, I'm going to draw, and this will of course only be the case for the elect, dot, 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 from this blindfold. The blindfold will come off, and I will come to know God as the Redeemer. Okay? So, twofold knowledge of God. Famous doctrine of Calvin's, the twofold knowledge of God, can be badly misunderstood. So here's one way to misunderstand it. These are not two ways, as if they were separate avenues or separate options. Rather, they are mutually independent. You can't have one without the other running off the reservation and turning out to really mean something else. They are mutually interdependent. Here's what I mean. Our knowledge of God as creator is a necessary condition for us grasping God as Redeemer. Now stop right there. J. Gresham Machen said the exact same thing in Christianity and Liberalism. I don't think he was responding to presuppositionalists. I'm sure presuppositionalists would think that Machen's in their camp too. But Machen made the point that Jesus was a theist. And if you didn't mean the same thing by God as you meant back in Genesis, by the time you got to Matthew's Gospel, you wouldn't mean the same thing by Jesus is God. And therefore you wouldn't mean the same thing by the blood of God in Acts chapter 20, 28. Okay? So these things are mutually interdependent. The knowledge of God as creator, that He is God, that He is the first cause. If you don't believe God is the first cause because now you're trying to get spiritual and believe the gospel, what kind of a God do you believe saved you? One who's dependent because now He's not the first cause. You see how it's dependent on the primary idea. The knowledge of God as the creator is a necessary condition for us grasping God as Redeemer. And yet our knowledge of God as our Redeemer is a necessary condition for preventing our knowledge of God the Creator going bad on us. So in that sense, I'm a liberal theologian. For whatever reason, I might buy into some of the arguments for God's existence. But because I really don't believe my sin is that bad, I don't know God as Redeemer in Christ, what will happen to my knowledge of God as the Creator? It will start to mean something either ethereal, or privatized, or theoreticalized, a mathematical equation, a principle or presupposition for some scientific or ethical theory. And that's exactly what you see in liberal theology. But the point is that they are both mutually interdependent. And that doesn't mean, caveat, that doesn't mean that you had to have drawn this chart or understood what the phrase is, natural theology, or even the sense of what Redeemer means in the Scripture, to be saved. We're not saying that. When I say necessary condition, I don't mean you have to know this or have said this to be saved. What I mean is, in your system of thought, if this were not true, if He is not the Redeemer, this will start to mean something else in your system. And if He's not the first cause and really God and really sovereign, this will start to mean something different in your system. So, take the side of natural theology first. The way that that's often conceived. Calvin would say that it is precisely because creation is such a good gift, and that we are so far removed from the Creator that a man can give a kind of glory to God as Creator and yet be light years away from Him. Creation is so obviously there, so obviously good, and so obviously dependent on the Creator, and we are so removed from Him and running from Him that a man can actually glorify God as Creator and yet be light years away from Him. Calvin says it this way, quote, "It is one thing to perceive that God our Maker supports us by His power, rules us by His providence, fosters us by His goodness, and visits us with all kinds of blessings." Benjamin Franklin could have agreed to all of that. And yet when he listened to George Whitefield preach, he said, that's just another good gift of God in creation, eloquence. But doesn't really do anything for me in here. So it's one thing to perceive that God our Maker supports us by His power, rules us by His providence, fosters us by His goodness, and visits us with all kinds of blessings. And another thing, to embrace the grace of reconciliation offered to us in Christ. End quote. That's why the Christian bookstore sold millions of t-shirts that said, "I believe in God at Columbine shooting." As if, by the way, you should believe in God. Okay? But that can subtly become the substance of our confession, and we deceive ourselves into thinking that therefore we are a Christian. The bottom line is that Calvin took an objective view of natural theology. He was careful to not let his reader leave natural theology on its own, as if the pagan could ultimately do the same thing with that knowledge that we could. But Calvin does not take this care. Calvin does not make this correction by denying the objectivity of God's speech in nature. He does not correct the "I believe in God merely" t-shirt by saying that what's on that t-shirt is irrelevant. By saying that the heavens actually don't declare the glory of God in the same way for the believer as it does for the unbeliever. Because God's speech is sovereign. Man's performance is another matter. Even if Calvin's theology was on a collision course with scholasticism with respect to its method, we cannot classify Calvin's philosophy as anything other than realist. You remember what realism was? Universals. Let's say beauty. That's one attribute of God that we can see in the sunrise or the mountain. Beauty. And so, from beauty, we derive both the beautiful flower and that same flower wilting and dead, which we might call, at its latest stage, ugly. But it's the same object. But it's reflecting something that's real, and we call that a universal. Realism was the doctrine that held that universals had real, eternal essence or being. And that's why our words make sense down here. Calvin was a realist. Even the reformers who didn't write voluminously on philosophy inherited a realist understanding of the universe, because that's the biblical way to talk about it. We read our anti-realism back into Calvin's question. Again, that author I mentioned, T.H.L. Parker, gives us too ambiguous a reading when he says this. Listen carefully to the weasel word. I'll give you a hint. It's genuine. The word is genuine. Listen to what... Well, you raise your hand. I'll give you a chance when he says it to say, wait a minute, what is he doing? This is what he says. He says, merely to be aware that God exists and should be worshipped is not genuine knowledge, end quote. Anybody want to object to that? Merely to be aware that God exists, that's proposition one, God exists, and that he should be worshipped, that's proposition two, is not genuine knowledge. I can say that in a way that's true, and I can say that in a way that's false. So the question is, what's meant by genuine there? Does he mean genuine in terms of objectivity? The nature of our correspondence, the correspondence of our knowledge to the object? Or does he mean genuine in the sense of my motive, and therefore the stability of that knowledge, its ability to not go bad on me? I do not think that Calvin would have approved of such ambiguity on this point. Because Calvin was most certainly not denying the truth of either of those propositions, that God exists and that God ought to be worshipped, because that would undercut everything else that he moves on to say. What Calvin does deny to this knowledge is a very particular kind of genuineness that we might call the existentially genuine. If you want to say that Calvin believed that the propositions God exists and that God ought to be worshipped, because of his beauty, for example, that this was not genuine knowledge, if by that you mean that the correspondence of the propositions God exists is not genuinely true, well, you know, for a non-Christian as opposed to a Christian, well, then you have relativism, or if you want to take it all the way, atheism. Surely that's not what Calvin would have meant. Rather, if by genuine you meant something more like this, let's start in the blindfold, in the circle, and do sort of a downward spiral or an unwinding of the mind. If by genuine there you meant the disintegration of my motives and my ability to hold on to it and mean what the Bible means, well then fine. But if you leave it ambiguous, as postmodernism delights in doing in general, that's a problem. So, our first point. Nature as the theater of God's glory, it is an objective theater. Not only is the playwright objective, not only is the script objective, everything going on stage is exactly saying what God wants it to say about himself. The theater is objective. But there's a problem. Second point, nature is also a blind and proud man. So to the second meaning of the word genuine, that's where we're turning now. If the knowledge of God is real, if it is an objective thing, then it too must have a nature. We can't complain that we don't have X amount of the knowledge of God if it turns out that our lack is not a quantity issue, but a quality issue. And if the qualitative problem is our own quality, maybe we don't possess the kind of nature now in sin that's capable of such an object. So Calvin defines the knowledge of God objectively up front. I think this knowledge, or this definition of knowledge, will be helpful for us. He says, quote, by the knowledge of God, I understand that by which we not only conceive that there is some God, but also apprehend what it is for our interest and conducive to his glory. So for our good, his glory. What in short it is befitting to know concerning him. So Calvin qualified that in a way that Roman Catholics, at least at that point, might say, so it's not, they could have said, so it's not true knowledge of God if it's not for our good, for his glory, and what is fitting for us to know. Isn't it just true in general? They could have accused him of relativism. But Calvin has something very specific in mind. He means that second sense of genuineness there. That knowledge will go bad on you, not because there's anything wrong with the object, but because there's something wrong with the subject, the knower. If it is not, as God defines it, for his glory, for my good, and what is fitting to know about him. Not all knowledge is equally fitting to a finite mind. First of all, it doesn't fit in a finite mind. You're a circle. God is infinite. Even a speck of one of His attributes would break your head open if you tried to stuff it in there. Not all knowledge is equally fitting to a finite mind. And this raises a subject that philosophers may sometimes pay lip service to, but which they seldom ever factor into their theories, and that is the idea of intellectual vanity. Here, I'll put vanity, and I'll put it right there on the same line horizontally with the mind. Intellectual vanity. Calvin's very helpful here in the Institutes. The best of the pagans in their theology could only lend to us what he calls frigid speculations, by which Calvin meant propositions about a deity with whom we have nothing to do. In other words, when do I know intellectual vanity is going on? When there is talk about God or His things, which is all things, as if we have nothing to do with God. But isn't that the way that we talk about 99% of everything we talk about, even as Christians? That's intellectual vanity. But notice how Calvin does this. Calvin does not join many modern and postmodern Calvinists in pitting an objective view of God against a spiritual view toward God. But rather, he says, quote, listen carefully to this quote, how he does not pit the spiritual versus the objective. Rather, they have to be the same thing. Listen to the quote. He says, quote, the pious mind, in other words, the opposite of the vain mind, the pious mind does not devise for itself any kind of God, but looks alone to the one true God. You could say any old God. The pious mind does not devise for itself any kind of God, but looks alone to the one true God. So, what does modern and postmodern Reformed theology do to this? Well, the modern and postmodern admirer of the Reformer might look at this and attempt to echo Calvin by saying, you see, Calvin forbids any philosophical, any old God, because it is not the God with whom our soul interacts. It's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to use Kierkegaard's language. It's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God of the philosophers. Well, that's true. Well, what do you mean by it? Notice in Calvin's statement, I'll read it again, the pious mind does not devise for itself any kind of God, but looks alone to the one true God. Notice in that statement that it is precisely because He is the true God that this is so. So it's not spirit versus truth, but rather spirit and truth versus a vain imagination. Vanity is vanity precisely because it is a false heart. It is a heart that doesn't care with the mind what is true. You can't pit any old God of the philosophers against reason, because it is through reason, again, the medium, that you ought to care what God is truly like. Okay, so that's a false dilemma that we have to overcome there. So in contrast to intellectual vanity, the true knowledge of God begets two things according to Calvin. Piety and religion. So let's just put a cross through this rather than erase it. Instead, true knowledge of God begets two things: piety and religion. How do you know that you have the right God in your thinking? If it begets piety and religion. Now, he means those in the classical sense of this. Let me define those terms. Because for Calvin, it would not have been enough to use the word that Aquinas used, namely virtue. Because even virtue can be horizontalized. The pagans talked a lot about virtue. Okay, so we have to be more specific. He says piety, in this sense, this is his definition, piety is the inward disposition of godliness. Or at least godliness in one's own close personal sphere. So, remember pietism, I talk about pietism all the time. That takes my own sphere of feelings and actions toward God, and it eliminates everything else outside of it. That's pietism. That's bad. But don't be afraid of that word. You need to be godly or Godward in your private affections and in those good works nearest to you. That's piety. Religion just takes piety and it moves that fear of the Lord outward into right service to Him in the public kind of worship. So religion literally, from the Latin word, I think it's religio, which is closely associated to regula. But the whole idea there is right or regulating all my acts of worship and doing that together in the way God has prescribed. So the classical definition of religion, I know it's a dirty word today, the classical definition of religion is just right ordering of public worship. That's probably a good way to say it. And I think it's the way Calvin uses the word. So if you're thinking about God rightly in your brain, you will know it by caring about the affections out to my hands, out to my public worship. Calvin will have much to say about both of these, as if these are the flames for which knowledge is the kindling. In fact, when Calvin first conceived of writing the Institutes, not only was it meant as a basic manual for faith, but to the degree that it was a systematic theology, it was written to the whole heart of piety and religion. Now, this idea is going to follow the idea of the twofold knowledge of God as Creator and Redeemer. In fact, this idea of piety and religion following from true knowledge is going to be a consequence of that idea. He says, quote, "The sense of divine perfections is the proper master to teach us piety." This sense of God, if it is right in our thinking, is the proper master teacher of piety and religion. So what is he saying? He's saying the same thing the other way around. He's preventing you from both extremes. It's almost like Calvin knows how he's going to be interpreted later. He's saying not only must true knowledge inflame piety and religion, but then don't turn that inside out and say that, well, what matters is piety and religion, not this knowledge of God. He's saying, no, that would cover up the flame. Okay? So that sense of God is the proper master to teach us piety. Right conduct to God is impossible without right thoughts of God. And so paradoxically, without natural theology, maintaining the categories of divinity in our mind, all of our so-called spirituality would treat the truths of God that we read about every day in Scripture like water through a strainer. We'd be like, oh, give me more water, give me more water, give me more of that pure, pious religion, true spirituality. But our minds would actually be active, sifting away all that God says about Himself as sovereign and majestic. Why would we do that? So that we can control God. So that we can have some feeling, some experience, some work, but that we can make it about a God that we can control, that we can make about ourselves. Now, in this course, I don't have any section, separate section, on Calvin's doctrine of Scripture, partly because we've treated that elsewhere. But let me just use one piece of imagery that I think fits here, that Calvin himself used, and which Abraham Kuyper, a later Calvinist, used in the same context. Both images regard sight. So it's good that he's still blindfolded, because I want to keep making that point. So there's a blindfold, there's sunbeams coming down that way. Keep that imagery. Both these images, from Calvin and from Kuyper, are meant to drive home the point of the necessity of Scripture. So if this is God in nature, why Scripture? Well, first to the Institutes, Calvin said this. This is an analogy. I'm glad he's blindfolded. Let me do this, because let's make him like, you know that show Mr. Magoo? You ever watched that when you were younger, Mr. Magoo? Anybody?
Yeah.
Am I old? Here, what's going on? Okay, good. Let's put just these squinty eyes. He doesn't have his glasses on. Okay? He's got squinty eyes. Mr. Magoo. Alright. He's not happy because he can't see anything.
Where's his hat?
Yeah, he lost his hat because he's so blind he couldn't find it. So, in fact, there's somewhere else where Calvin actually says something like this, that talking about the theater of God's glory, it's clear. God's light is clear. But man is as blind as a mole, pretty much. Okay, so here's the way Calvin says it over here. For as the aged, or just as the old people, or those whose sight is defective. So he says, pick an old person, pick somebody that just can't see, even if they're young. Just as the aged, or those whose sight is defective, when any book, however fair, is set before them, though they perceive that there is something written, are scarcely able to make out two consecutive words. But when aided by glasses, let me add to the picture. Let's work with it. When aided by glasses, begin to read distinctly. So, Scripture, gathering together the impressions of deity, which till then lay confused in our minds, dissipates the darkness and shows us the true God clearly. Let me ask you a question about that analogy as you heard it. Did Calvin say, put an old person and a young person next to the Grand Canyons? For the young person, the Grand Canyons are there. For the old person, the Grand Canyons are not there. Put glasses on, all of a sudden, the Grand Canyons are there for both of them. Is that what he said? He said no. Good. What's the difference? What did he say? So for the person that put on the glasses before, does he see something now that wasn't really there, so the Grand Canyons popped out of his glasses? Or did he start to see something that was already there on the other side of his glasses? Option B. Right? And it's clear. Okay, good. Let's read Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper, in his Lectures on Calvinism, written in 1898, he paints the following picture. When the sun shines on your house, bright and clear, you turn off the electric light. They just got lights, they were excited. But when the sun disappears over the horizon, you feel the necessitas luminis, and I think it's a hard C, Jason, correct me if I'm wrong, artificiosi, or would it be a S? Okay, a K. Those dead languages, those crazy Latins. In other words, then he gives you English. They're going to give English. It's like, why do they put it in Latin? I don't know, whatever. The need for artificial light. And the artificial light is kindled in every dwelling. Now, this is the case in matters of religion. When there are no mists to hide the majesty of the divine light from our eyes, what need is there then for a lamp unto the feet or a light upon the path? And so from two different angles, they're approaching the question of the necessity of Scripture. If God is so clear, why are there atheists, is one way to say it. Another way to say it is, why Scripture? Well, Kuyper proceeds to show how all of history manifests that great need. In this contrast of blindness to sight, we see in both analogies the insufficiency of nature under the curse. Not the lack of clarity in God to put the Grand Canyons exactly the way. Is God a bad artist? Is God blur? Could you say as an artist, you know, you can use a little bit more proportion there in the Grand Canyons? No, of course not, because that would be slander and blasphemy and irrational. Okay? And so the insufficiency of nature, not in its design, in its distortion, not in its creation, but in its curse. It is not the insufficiency of the nature of creation. That would be Gnosticism. That would be charging God with making a bad product. It is not any crookedness in the design of nature, but a warped sight in the distortion of nature. At any rate, man in his sin is not only blind, but he is proud. And he is not only proud, but he is blind. You see what Calvin's doing at every point? He's taking you away from both extremes. Okay, not that. Okay, sheep, but not that. I didn't mean it like that. Come back over here to the center of the pen. And then what do the sheep do? They just go all the way to the other side of the pen. Okay, well, I guess it's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. No, sheep. It's over here. Oh, I guess it's not a moral problem. It's an intellectual problem. And Calvin's always saying, stop. It's both. The problem is as intellectual as it is moral. And the problem is as moral as it is intellectual. And if you read Romans 1, 18 through 32 especially, but also Ephesians 4, 16 through 18, John 3, 19 and 20, and Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, you get the sense, the balanced biblical picture, that we have a problem morally and intellectually. And we don't pit them against each other. The Calvinist does not pit the moral problem and the intellectual problem against each other. And that is huge for politics, psychology, theology, parenting, everything else. The Calvinist does not pit the moral problem and the intellectual problem against each other at any point. They see both in play in Scripture, and they see both everywhere in everyday experience. Calvin also did not confuse soteriology with epistemology. Big words. Calvin did not confuse his doctrine of salvation or salvation matters, that's soteriology, with epistemology, our theory of knowing or answering the question, how do we know that we know? He didn't confuse those two things as Luther did, and as Lutheranism did with a vengeance. But Calvin did agree with the German reformer that they were intimately connected. In other words, when he discusses, as one example, when he discusses how the physical objects of nature teach us spiritual truth, so think of that, I think it was a whole sermon by Jonathan Edwards, physical images of divine things? Yeah. So in nature. So Calvin talked like that too. And at the outset of the Institutes, Calvin parallels the problem of knowledge to the problem of justification. By the way, Michael Horton does that, I think, pressing it too far in the Christian faith, because I think Horton hangs out with a lot of Lutherans on the way out of sin. But anyway, but in his book, The Christian Faith, love Michael Horton, love his dogmatics, but in his epistemology, I think he gets some things pressed too far in a Lutheran way here. There's a confusion of epistemology with soteriology in presuppositionalism and in the Lutheran tradition, and unfortunately, therefore, in the modern Reformed tradition. It leads to postmodern relativism. So what do you mean? What do you mean, Matt, by saying that soteriology is mixed improperly with epistemology? Well, Calvin parallels the problem of knowledge to the problem of justification. By the way, it doesn't help that in epistemology, the word justification is a term. Truth justification. If I use an argument in logic, what is one of the things I'm doing in my conclusion? I'm justifying my argument. Oh, is that what you're going to go into the pearly gates with, Matt? Wait a minute, what? What did you hear? I justified my argument. No. That's not self-justification. I'm justifying my argument. You're justifying your argument? No. Okay. Not my argument. Forget it's mine. Forget. Take my name off of it. I don't want credit for it. Give it to somebody else. I read it in a textbook. Fine. That argument is justified. So the word justification in epistemology is about truth criterion. And apparently some people don't know that. And they confuse it with soteriological justification. So Calvin says this. He does share Luther's concern about, for example, the Roman teaching office, where this was confused, the knowledge of God as creator and redeemer. And so what's called the magisterial use of reason, Rome did try to get people into the kingdom, not just through arguments, but through all sorts of false things. Luther's reacting to that. And in the process, of course, calls Aristotle that pagan whore because he's driving back through Aquinas at what Rome and their teaching office is trying to do. Okay, well, you can so react to something that you just really suck everything else up into it. Anyway, big rant just to get to Calvin's quote. Here's what Calvin says. So he shares the concern. He says, quote, if at midday we either look down to the ground or on the surrounding objects which lie open to our view, we think ourselves endued with a very strong and piercing eyesight. But when we look up to the sun and gaze at it unveiled, the sight which did excellently well for the earth is instantly so dazzled and confounded by the refulgence as to oblige us to confess that our acuteness in discerning terrestrial objects is mere dimness when applied to the sun. Thus, too, it happens in estimating our spiritual qualities. What did Calvin just do? He just made an analogy. He just gave you, through this physical imagery of saying, man, I'm smart. Look at those amoeba in the slide. Man, I'm smart. Look at how I could dissect that piece of literature. Spurgeon did a sermon where he did the same thing. It's at the beginning of Packer's book, Knowing God, and he gives that Spurgeon quote. That we look at all these things down here and we say, behold, I'm wise. But when we study theology and we look into the divinity, Spurgeon says, then our thoughts are drowned and we can't plumb its depth and we realize, wow, I'm actually an idiot. And I thought that these things, so that's what Calvin's doing. When you look down here, you say, wow, I've got good sight. Well, when you look up there into the sun, you realize that's not the case. He says, thus too, it happens in estimating our spiritual qualities. So long as we do not look beyond the earth, in other words, who we are, what we're doing, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms and seem only less than demigods. And so Calvin shares Luther's concern that there is a connection between epistemology and soteriology. There is a tendency to think, yeah, I got this under control, and to make that a work. I can agree with Michael Horton in interpreting Reformed theology that way in a more Lutheran vein as a concern. But though epistemology and soteriology are not divorced, they are distinct. And their justifications are not the same thing. All right, lastly, finally, nature as the good thing gone wrong. Let's go ethics for a second. And the rest of the class is really going to go deep into ethics and how Calvinism affects our view toward everything. Nature as the good thing gone wrong. We've already kind of suggested that in epistemology. There's no problem with the design. The problem is always the distortion. So, a couple of attributes of God on display here. Again, Calvin compares the physical universe and the earth, the world, to a theater of God's glory, noting that the scriptures themselves depict the world as his palace, woven with a beautiful fabric. And Calvin calls this elsewhere, this most beautiful theater. And at the center of this theater is not simply an actor, not simply an audience when it comes to man, but man is more than an actor and more than an audience. He is a microcosm, a miniature world. A microcosm. A world in a world. We've been treating this question epistemologically so far, but what does Calvin's view of the theater of God say about ethics? Couple things to introduce it this week. The goodness of creation implies the goodness of its use. Now, the goodness of the Creator implies the goodness of creation. The Gnostics must be wrong there. The Gnostics went the other way. If the universe is bad, its maker must be bad. Calvin goes the other direction. The goodness of the Creator implies the goodness of creation, but the goodness of creation implies the goodness of its use. Properly understood, Calvinism takes an exceedingly positive view toward learning and working. I'll say more about learning as the weeks go on. I'll say a lot about working in the public square, but just as on a definitional introductory level, Calvinism takes an exceedingly positive view toward learning and working that other worldviews cannot. Why? Because the goodness of God and the providence of God. Both of these things, learning and working, handle the things of this world not as foreign things, but as God's things, now inherited by the adopted sons and daughters. You say, wait a minute, these things are things that all have in common, and if I start there, I'm starting where liberal theology started, namely with the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, because you're telling me this is the universal playground and the universal sandbox of all mankind back in Adam, but that went wrong. And so if you have that view of Calvinism that starts at the T in tulip, you actually become a Gnostic pretty quickly and a fundamentalist. And you actually start to be suspicious of doing much of anything except spiritual things in the church or very much in private. But these things in the world are not foreign things. They are things that are now inherited again and set in their proper place for adopted sons and daughters. For Calvinists, even the phrase, loot the Egyptians, is too close to fundamentalism. You know, fundamentalists would be corrected by neo-evangelicals when they were leaving, with Carl F. H. Henry and Billy Graham and Harold Ockingobert starting the movement that we now know as evangelicalism. And they were leaving fundamentalism in the 1940s and 50s. One of the metaphors that was not new, but they used it all the time, to say that you guys are culturally retreating, we need to use culture, we need to be out in culture evangelistically, they would use the phrase, or they would recall the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt and God commanding them to loot the Egyptians' things and bring them so that eventually they can use it to build the temple of God and things like that. And a really suspicious fundamentalist, or a clever one at least, might say, yeah, but what's the first thing they did with that gold? They made a golden calf. Serves them right for using Egyptian things. Happens every time. For a real Calvinist, even that phrase is too close to fundamentalism. Because in fact, the Egyptians' gold was not Egyptian gold. It was God's. And therefore, they were actually stealing and trespassing on his property. And if it was God's, it was therefore Christ's. And if it was Christ's, it was therefore ours. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23, that all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. So he does the same ladder up that Calvin's working with down here. But it's not merely the doctrine of creation and the goodness of creation that shapes Calvinism as a worldview, but the doctrine of providence. First, Calvin says, with regard to inanimate objects, again, we must hold that though each thing in the physical world is possessed of a particular property, yet all of them exert their force only insofar as directed by the immediate hand of God. Hence, they are merely instruments into which God constantly infuses what energy he sees meet, and turns and converts to any purpose at his pleasure. So you say, energy, movement, motion, conversion. Is Calvin ruling out, by God stirring it up, the second law of thermodynamics? No, that's what explains the second law of thermodynamics. Just like you do every time you turn the microwave on when your coffee got cold and you pump new energy into the system. God is speaking, and through that decree, everything is existing. But Calvin says it's both. Calvin is saying that every single physical property has a nature and has a causality, and therefore science, therefore technology, therefore work, therefore the second law of thermodynamics. I know he didn't know it then, but it holds. But why is it ultimately happening? So it's my challenge the whole time to use this one picture, the whole board. So let's put two more things on this board outside the circle flowing from 10 o'clock down to the center. That's representing from the invisible to the visible, from creator to creation. Let's represent number one, what I'm going to call primary causation, or, in parentheses, ultimate causation. And then number two, inside the world, dead center, representing everything in the world, put a number two. And we'll put secondary causation, and in parentheses, I will put proximate as opposed to ultimate. So secondary as opposed to primary, proximate as opposed to ultimate. And this is really heady. Now, Calvin's going to say, you need this to work well at work, and you don't work well at work to the degree that you don't think like this. He doesn't mean use those words. He means that you don't think like this. Calvin cites John 5:17 about God working and Christ working after him, the Son working as he sees the Father working, even till now. Acts 17:28 and Hebrews 1:3. He quotes these, in him we live and move and have our being. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He uses these verses to argue that not a single aspect of the government of the world, nor any molecule in physical causation, nor any element of intimate care or personal presence can be removed from the idea of the providence of God without a contradiction. You can't say, as so many theologians do, there's strong sovereignty and there's limited sovereignty. Limited sovereignty, that's a square circle. Listen to yourself. You can't eliminate any of those ideas without eliminating the idea of the providence of God, and therefore of God. He says that single events are so regulated by God that nothing happens fortuitously, end quote. The concise statement of the Westminster Divines a century later on the doctrine of providence in the Westminster Confession would have been absolutely endorsed by Calvin. I'm sure they were reading his parts on the Institutes as they were writing that. It's one of the greatest statements ever, theologically, is that statement on providence in the Westminster Confession. But Calvin is plain on the order of providence, of primary causation, creating secondary causation. You know, before I quote Calvin, just so you're not suspicious, it's in the Bible, one of the best verses for it is Philippians 2, 12, and 13, where Paul says, "Just as in my presence, so in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." What just happened in that verse? The same thing. Circle, number one, arrow down, number two, and we'll put the word work. Christian, in the imperative, work, because, primary causation, God working this work through you, in you. Wait a minute, if God works and that working causes my working, then I won't really be working. Tell that to the eight ball that got struck by the cue ball. Tell that to the mill that was turned by the water. Nothing in creation works like you think it works. Everything's moved by something else or is the first mover, period, end of story. Calvin says it this way, quote, "Assuming that the beginning of motion belongs to God," so he's granting that with Thomas Aquinas and everybody else, "assuming that the beginning of motion belongs to God, but that all things move spontaneously or causally, according to the impulse which nature gives," you see that? His will of God, as sovereign, does not cancel out nature. Calvin was not a voluntarist against natural law. He says motion always belongs to God through the nature that it gives in secondary causes. So assuming that the beginning of motion belongs to God, all things move by secondary causes, impulses which nature gives, the vicissitudes of day and night, summer and winter, will be the work of God. Inasmuch as He, in assigning the office of each and appointing a certain law, namely that they should always be uniform, Calvin believed in the uniformity of nature. No, Calvin believed in miracles. It's not one versus the other. The God who does miracles knew He would do each miracle when He did. He knew He would stop the sun for Joshua. He knew He would do the sun on the stairs for Hezekiah. He knew He would do that. And it didn't like, "Whoa, I got to go back to the mathematical. I better ask Einstein about this one before I plan that miracle at roughly that time." Not quite sure when that'll be. "Should always with uniform tenor observe the same course, day succeeding night, month succeeding month, and year succeeding year," end quote. From such an outlook, with such a theology, it is unthinkable that theology and the natural sciences should ever conflict in terms of their method. And that is the case because neither supernatural, in the sense of God's will, nor natural causes will ever conflict. Neither miracles nor uniform regularity will ever conflict. These are not seen to be contradictory principles if you believe in primary and secondary causation. And of course, primary and second causation cannot be argued against in anything. It's a square circle to argue against it. But if you start with that assumption, as Calvinists almost alone do, you don't have those contradictions in modern thought. Also, the business investor ought to see the ordinary course of Earth's resources to be plentiful. You don't have environmentalism or population alarmism. And thus, everything from agricultural production to entrepreneurial risk to inventiveness ought never to tend toward the idea of dead ends or depressed markets. It can be argued, I would argue this, that exponential human action is always, always a result of an insight into the primary and secondary levels of causation. When people think more like this, from supernatural to natural, from invisible to visible, not one versus the other, but then the order matters too. When people think like a Calvinist, everything works. The only worldview which openly celebrates this idea is Calvinism. Hence, all of the good things in the modern world. Whereas modernism's departure from the Calvinist's providential framework delivers to us all of the modern world's ills. All the bad things in the world come from the opposite of this idea. All the good things in the world that are the product of human culture come from this idea. Period. End of story. No exceptions. No exceptions. Not one. Chapter 17 of Book 1 of the Institutes is devoted to what he calls the use to be made of the doctrine of providence. So this is the last point. I'm just alerting you to this chapter. If you really want a good chapter on this, chapter 17 of the Institutes in book 1 is the use to be made of the doctrine of providence, in which many spiritual applications are drawn. So you say, for example, oh, I thought we were talking about learning and labor and stuff like that and causation and science. Well, you got to get the spiritual lessons first, because those things are ultimately spiritual things played out on the physical. We're going to talk about Calvin the humanist and his way with words and his love of books and schools in a future week. But for now, let's just say one last thing about work. We should see that it was no coincidence at all that out of Calvinism came the so-called Protestant work ethic. Some of the dimensions of the connection will have to wait. Many of the connections have been misunderstood, most popularized by Max Weber at the end of the 19th century, who, I don't know if he coined the term the Protestant work ethic, but he made the idea famous. And people have so butchered it. Well, because Calvinists were afraid of dying, therefore they started working because... No. Go back to the drawing board. But it's a famous idea, and some of it will have to wait. But let's at least establish how Calvinism's view of creation, its nature, shaped the Reformed Christians' understanding of how science and technology and medicine and money and physical labor are all inherently good. Now, in other views, you can't actually believe that. You can feign a love of science or technology or medicine or money or physical labor, but you don't mean the same thing and you are suspicious that it is not good. From the creation account, Calvin says, quote, that everything which the world contains is liberally placed at our disposal. Nothing, therefore, which concerns our safety will ever be wanting, but that we are his sons, whom he has undertaken to nourish and bring up in allegiance to him, that we may expect the substance of all good from him alone. Finally, not only does this view of God's providence see the goodness in resources, but this idea cultivates contentment in the intangible resources of time and personal relations. By the way, have you noticed that? People that are content and are okay with authority tend to be better workers than people that are discontented and have problems with authority. Just throwing it out there. There's a theological reason for that. The resources of time, the resources of personal relationships. As Calvin uses a couple of extreme examples from the Bible, here are two. Had Joseph kept his thoughts fixed on the treachery of his brothers, he never could have resumed fraternal affection for them. In other words, not only would Joseph have been miserable, but a bunch of people would have died, starting with the people who were going to raise up Jesus, and the whole world would have gone to hell. But Joseph kept his thoughts fixed on the providence of God. Calvin goes on, had Job turned to the Chaldees by whom he was plundered? You're like, Chaldees, what part of the Job is that? Job, I know you barely know about it because it's a passing thought, because Job doesn't make that mistake. You realize in chapter 1, oh yeah, those are the guys that smoked him, through whom God burned down his house and killed his children and stuff. So Calvin says, had Job turned to the Chaldees by whom he was plundered, he should have instantly been fired with revenge. But recognizing the work of the Lord, he solaces himself with this most beautiful sentiment. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1:21. So let me end with that and open it up to questions or comments.